right, we're in Matthew 25. You thought I was going to say 24 because we've been there for about 6 weeks. But we're going to go on to chapter 25. We've been doing a series of studies on what people call the Olivet Discourse. And after teaching his disciples about the sign of his coming and of the end of the world, which is pretty much what we have in Matthew 24, verses 4 down to, I'll say, verse 41, the Lord goes on to speak of two main things, that of readiness and reward. Readiness is the emphasis in Matthew 24, verse 42, on through chapter 25, verse 13. And then rewards is the emphasis in Matthew 25, verse 14 to 46, the end of the chapter. And I believe he does this in regard to both Jews and Gentiles. Never forget that the kingdom he's going to establish on the earth, yes, it's going to be based in Israel. He's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, but it's going to be a worldwide kingdom. There are going to be saved Gentile nations in the kingdom. And before I go any further, I want to stop and once again say this. We've covered this, we've talked about this already, but I want to emphasize in every lesson in this series that the doctrine in this whole passage of Matthew 24 and 25 concerns the 70th week of Daniel, that time of tribulation that's prophesied to come on Israel and also the world, and it concerns the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom Christ will set up when He comes again. The kingdom of heaven is not talking about going to be in God's kingdom in heaven when we die. The kingdom of heaven is talking about God coming to set up His kingdom on the earth. It's a literal, visible reign of Christ on the earth. And so this, the doctrine here in the passage concerns the tribulation. It concerns the second coming. It concerns things concerning the kingdom of heaven. I mean, look at Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the what? The kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's what the doctrine's about here in the context. The kingdom of heaven is the theme of the whole book of Matthew from beginning to end. This present age of grace in which God is building the church, which is the body of Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new spiritual man, this was a great mystery that was kept secret until it was planned before the world began, but kept secret since the world began until it was first revealed by Christ from heaven through the Apostle Paul. The reason why I emphasize that is because it needs to be, because that's a key in understanding the Word of God. And the problem is people come to Matthew 24 and 25 and they want to read the church in this age back into this passage and pretend that it's written to us and about us. Now, certainly for us, all Scripture's for us. We need to study the whole Bible. Matthew 24 and 25 was not spoken to us. It's not even spoken about us. And if you try to read the body of Christ into the passage, you start trying to look for the rapture of the body of Christ in Matthew 24, for an example. You try to read us into it, it's going to cause a lot of problems. We're going to see tonight in the parable of the ten virgins, but that there's a lot of bad doctrine taught from that parable because they're trying to read the church into the passage when it's not there. And so it's so important to understand. I was looking at Things to Come Journal, and I'm going to read just a brief excerpt from July 1905. So 112 years ago, in this journal of biblical literature, a lot of Bible study material. Bullinger was the editor, but there are other people that contributed to it. He said this. I just thought it was a good point, so I want to share it with you. And it's about Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the ten virgins. But he says, it is necessary, and more to the point, to note that the church in some of the body of Christ in this age, has no more to do with Christ as the Son of Man than the Syrophoenician woman had to do with Christ as the Son of David. Talking about in Matthew 15, where that's referred to. Son of Man is always used in the context of Israel and the kingdom and prophecy. The Apostle Paul never one time referred to Christ as the Son of Man when writing to the body of Christ. He said, the church, therefore, is not in Matthew 24 or 25 at all. Both these chapters relate to Israel and to the kingdom, to the Son of Man and to the King of Israel. To mix this up with the subsequent revelation of Christ as the head of the body, of which those who heard the parable could have known nothing. It wasn't revealed yet when Christ was speaking this. He said, is arbitrarily to make the words of Christ of none effect, to rob the parable of its lesson to those to whom it was spoken, to introduce confusion to our own minds, and instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, to join together that which the Holy Spirit has so clearly separated. And so I just shared that because, you know, that was over 100 years ago somebody wrote that. I realize that the way I teach the Bible is not popular and it's not mainstream and all that. That's fine. I'm not the only one, though. There have been people that have believed the Bible down through church history. There have been people that rightly divided the Bible down through church history. Yesterday, they marked the 500th year of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg there, sparking the what they call the Protestant Reformation. That was October 31st, 1517. And a lot of people making a big fuss about it, talking about that. And I'm glad they protested some of the atrocities of the Roman Church, but Martin Luther and his company didn't come out far enough. In fact, as far as I understand, Martin Luther always considered himself a Catholic. He was just against the apostasy. He wanted to help the Catholic Church. And they had a lot of Catholicism still in their teaching, the Reformers did. And so the Protestants are just watered-down Catholics for the most part. But there have been Bible believers like us that never were in the Catholic Church, never had to be protesters because we were never in it. But you don't read much about people like us down through church history. We're too busy getting killed by Catholics and Protestants alike. It's amazing about Luther. He was so persecuted by the Catholics, and he turned around and persecuted those that didn't agree with him, like John Calvin and others. But there have been, you know, there have been people like us that believe the Bible. God's always had that remnant. But the issue is not what the church fathers, as they call them, say, or what other men say, or who. The issue is always, what does the Bible say? And believe the Bible and study it God's way. And when you rightly divide, it opens the Scripture, and the Scripture interprets itself. We know the body of Christ was revealed to Paul. The Bible plainly says that. Paul didn't even get saved till Acts 9. So to read us into Matthew 24 and 25 is ridiculous. But that's what most people do. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much confusion in the professing church. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. But at any rate, so two words mainly I want to point out again is this thing of readiness and rewards. As we finish up our series, we'll probably do it tonight and maybe a couple more weeks worth, a couple more studies on the Olivet Discourse. But we have readiness being emphasized. And we have rewards. Now, I said that it concerns both Jews and Gentiles. I believe that concerning his exhortation in particular to the Jews about being ready for the second coming, you have that at the end of Matthew 24. And we'll say verse 42 through 51 down through the end there of the chapter. And he contrasts the faithful and wise servant with the evil servant. And we dealt with that last time, but let me point out a verse here. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, be also ready. So readiness. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's the second coming. You don't know the day or the hour. You better be ready. You better be watching. To not watch means they're going to miss the kingdom. It was absolutely required. They proved their faith by their works in being faithful to the end, watching, being ready. And so we looked at, we finished up Matthew 24 last time. And look, I realized that we didn't cover it all in Matthew 24. We did six lessons in there, but we certainly didn't cover it all. But hopefully what we covered gave you a basic understanding of the chapter. And now we're going to move on to the 25th chapter this evening, like I said. But you have, though, and I'm going to try to bear this out tonight in our Bible study. I believe in Matthew 25, there's something here concerning the Gentiles in the parable of the ten virgins. Now, I'm not saying it's only for the Gentiles, but I believe there's something here about Gentiles, and I'll show you that eventually in the study tonight. But that would make sense because you see the alternation. He's talking about readiness, he's talking about rewards, and he deals with both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, we know he deals with the Gentiles at the end of chapter 25. But I believe there's some application, especially to the Gentiles, in this parable of the ten virgins. Now, concerning the Jews and the Gentiles about rewards, you have in Matthew 25, you got a parable of the talents. And the whole point of that parable is rewards for those who are faithful, how they're going to be rulers in His household, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. And I believe that's especially got to do with the Jews, because they're going to be the kingdom of priests over all the nations. But you have verse 14 through 30 in Matthew 25. The parable of the talents. And then the rest of the chapter, Matthew 25, verse 31 down through, 46, the last verse? That's the judgment on the nations. That's going to determine which Gentile nations get to enter the kingdom. So that's their reward, that they're going to be able, they're going to be nations, Gentile nations who enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I this is how I see it. You don't have to agree. Some people say, no, the parable of the ten virgins, that's all about the Jews. I'm going to show you tonight why I think it's got more to do with the Gentiles, but the principle obviously applies to the Jews also in terms of the tribulation and so on, looking for the second coming. Now, let's read Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13, this parable of the ten virgins. And I'll go ahead and give you my outline tonight. First of all, we're going to talk about the popular interpretation. And then we're going to talk about the problems with that. And then we're going to give you the proper interpretation, Lord willing. Okay? Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto ten virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, see the emphasis, readiness. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore. Here's the point of the parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, he said that at the end of chapter 24 in contrasting the faithful servant with the evil servant. And I believe that has special application to the Jews. But here, like I said, I think it has to do with Gentiles. And he's making the same point and applying it to them also. Now, the popular interpretation, I'm not going to give you all the different kinds. There are a lot of different ways people try to interpret this. And most of them are wrong. And the reason is they're trying to put the church of this age into the parable. And that's not what's going on here. The church of this age is not revealed yet when Christ gives this parable. I'm just going to give you basically, I know there's some differences in the details, but here's the basic, most common interpretation of this parable. Okay? First of all, and I'm speaking among the fundamentalists. This is what you'll normally hear for the most part, how it's preached among the fundamentalists. The ten virgins represent the professing church. And those who teach this, they talk about the kingdom of heaven is the sphere of profession. And Scofield in his notes talked about that. There's some dispensationalists that are dispensational to an extent. They take this view. Well, let me tell you something. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven. And there's going to be, when Christ comes to set up His kingdom, He's going to separate the good from the bad. There's going to be those who are false professors and they're not going in the kingdom. And that's going to happen at the second coming. But the kingdom of heaven is not this present age. The kingdom has been postponed. It's been said, there's an interruption. We're in this revelation of the mystery. God is building the body of Christ. The parables of the kingdom that Christ teaches are about the kingdom. It's all in relation to what's been prophesied about the kingdom. It's just new information about that. He's revealing some more things about that. But they say, well, the kingdom of heaven goes on through this present age in which we're living, and they make it the professing church. And I don't believe that's correct. Then they say, well, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Bible, oil can be used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But they really make a big, I mean, their big emphasis when they preach this parable is that the oil and the lamps is the Holy Spirit. Then they go on to say the five foolish virgins are unsaved, therefore, because they have no oil, they say. They have no oil, therefore this is a false profession. They say, Lord, Lord, but they're not really saved. And there are a lot of people that make a false profession. Only God knows the hearts, but that's true. There are people that make a false profession. They say they believe, but they really don't. The five wise virgins, then, they say, are the true Christians. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the oil. And they're the wise, true Christians looking for the coming of the Lord. The midnight cry comes, and that's the rapture. And they're looking for the rapture. And at the midnight cry, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And, you know, there's a good song. I like the song, At the Midnight Cry. Just not very doctrinally sound, but it's a beautiful song. But they base it on this parable, and they try to apply it to the rapture. And then the five wise virgins then are the bride of Christ, who at the midnight cry, they go out to meet the bridegroom, and they're married to the bridegroom, and they go into the marriage supper, and all that. They say the rapture is going to happen, and then the marriage supper's in heaven, and all of this. Okay? That's pretty much along the lines of what you'll hear. Now, that may sound good on the surface to some people, but when you really look at it, especially in light of rightly dividing the word of truth, and you really examine it, man, it just falls completely apart. That can't be what it's saying. That can't be the right interpretation. Let me give you some reasons why. All 10 virgins had oil in their lamps. It amazes me. And I've listened to a couple messages today when I was doing some other things. I was listening to some common mainstream preachers preach this, and they all talk about how the foolish didn't have oil. They had oil. They had lamps. They all had lamps. The oil was in their lamps. Okay? So they all had oil. So that right there, the whole thing they teach falls apart. You follow what I'm saying? If you look at verse number 1 again, it says, they took their lamps, all 10 of them, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. It says, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, which had oil in it. I mean, you understand the point that there's oil in the lamp would be lit. But they took no oil with them. They didn't take any extra oil with them in case the oil ran out. That's the point. Okay? Well, the wise virgins took extra oil. So how is it that we get extra Holy Spirit anyway? Either you have the Spirit of God or you don't. There's no such thing as taking extra Holy Ghost. Well, the foolish virgins ran out of the oil. So you can run out of the Holy Ghost now, huh? Hey, in this age, you're sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. You don't have to pray like David did in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That would be a wrong thing to pray today in light of the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. They weren't sealed with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but we are in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, how about this? The wise virgins who are commended here, they did the right thing, yet we find that they would not share their oil. We're not sharing the Holy Ghost with anybody. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, that's your problem. I'm not going to tell you how to get them. Then, on top of that, the wise virgins told the foolish virgins to go buy the Holy Ghost. Hold a marker here and look over in Acts 8. Let me show you a problem with that. Well, I'm saying this is the problem. If you're saying this is the whole point, that the oil represents the Holy Ghost, the foolish didn't have the Holy Ghost, the wise did. If that's the whole point of the parable, you really got issues in doctrine. In Acts 8, there was a guy who actually did try to buy the Holy Ghost. Simon the sorcerer. We won't read the whole passage, but pick it up verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. What did Peter say? Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. If thy heart is not right in the sight of God, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That sounds like a real problem. You're not supposed to try to buy the Holy Ghost. And I'm not going to get into the teaching on that passage. That's not my point. I'm just pointing out that if you're going to try to save the wise, telling the foolish to go buy the oil represents the Holy Ghost, that's a serious problem there in your doctrine. All right, back to Matthew 25. Well, the foolish virgins then show up later to the marriage supper with oil. They went and got some. And they come, and they have it, and they're turned away. You see the problem? They had the oil. They said, no, you can't come in. I don't know you. If the whole point is that the oil represents the Holy Ghost, then it just falls apart all over the place, doesn't it? Which, by the way, a lot of people try to use this parable to teach what they call a split rapture, that only the real super spiritual Christians are going to be raptured, and all the carnal Christians are going to be left behind. See, the kind of problems you get into when you try to make it fit this age when it doesn't. By the way, when the rapture takes place for the body of Christ, every believer in the body of Christ is going to be caught up. The dead will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. We are complete in Him. And if we were not faithful and we were not spiritual, then it will affect us at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of our reward. But we're going up, every member of the body of Christ. And like I always say, if you teach a split rapture, you're not teaching a rapture, you're teaching a rupture, right? Because there's one body, and it's not going to be split up. Okay? Now, every member of the body of Christ has the same wonderful standing in Christ, right? I don't have a higher standing than you, and you don't have a higher, we're all complete in Him. We just need to learn to walk that out by faith. But we all have that same standing. And Paul taught that we're to be looking for the Lord to come. But he never said if we failed to do that, that we'd miss the rapture. Right? But the doctrine in the gospel of the kingdom is if you're not watching, you're going to miss the kingdom. That's a big difference. And like we've been pointing out so much, the rapture of the body of Christ was revealed through Paul. Okay, so we know it's not in this parable of the ten virgins. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery in regard to the rapture. It was a mystery revealed through him. I had a guy was telling me recently, I don't like using the word rapture because it's not in the Bible. But what it describes is, the doctrine is, and when he was saying that in his email, he kept saying, Bible, Bible, Bible. I only like to use words in the Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. I'm like, hey buddy, the word Bible's not in the Bible. If you want to nitpick, I mean. Anyway. So, besides that, the ten virgins here are not the bride. Because this is the bride of Christ. The ten virgins aren't the bride. Okay? And it's when it's spoken of as far as the bride and the bridegroom, it's singular bride, not ten. These are friends of the bridegroom who go out to meet him after the wedding as they're headed toward the marriage supper. And I'm not going to get into all the stuff about the Jewish weddings and all of that. You can look that up, study that out. But if you understand how all that went, this is not even talking about the bride anyway. These are friends of the bridegroom, okay? And I'll say more about that in a little bit. Let's get to the proper interpretation then. It is, it's not difficult to understand the right interpretation of the parable if you do some things. If you, first of all, keep it in context. How about that? Then you compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible interprets itself when you compare spiritual things with spiritual, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. And then, of course, if you rightly divide, which is the key to Bible study, we always need to rightly divide the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So if we keep it in context, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we rightly divide, we'll understand the interpretation of this parable. All right? Then, notice that, Matthew 25, verse 1, that's the first word, really, is key. Then shall the kingdom of heaven So that sets the context. Then, after the events of chapter 24, the tribulation, the second coming, upon the second coming of Christ to the earth, this has to do with what's going to take place when Christ comes. He comes to set up the kingdom of heaven. And so this kingdom of heaven is likened unto these 10 virgins and what takes place here. So basically in Matthew 25, Christ is revealing some things that are going to take place upon His second coming to the earth to establish His kingdom. Okay, that's the setting. That's why the first word of the chapter is then. So the parables, and I'm not going to get into a lot of stuff about parables right now, but just to say briefly that the parables of the kingdom were stories that Christ gave to conceal from the unbelievers, to conceal some truth, and then to reveal some truth to His disciples. And the parables of the kingdom are about the kingdom. They're not revealing. He did not give parables to reveal the present age. Again, that was revealed later through Paul. You gotta just rightly divide those things. He's talking about, you know, He's preparing His disciples for His rejection, the tribulation, some things about the second coming and all of that. So He gives mysteries of the kingdom in parables to reveal some things, but it's all based on what's already prophesied having to do with the kingdom. Okay? In Matthew 13, you have a number of the parables of the kingdom, and He said it's got to do with mysteries of what? The kingdom. There are mysteries in the Bible that are related to Israel and the kingdom, and then there are mysteries that are related to the body of Christ. There's a difference, right? Okay? So understand that. People think parables are just sermon illustrations, you know. And the whole point was to give an illustration so everybody can understand. Actually, Jesus said He gave parables so that certain ones wouldn't understand. And He revealed it to His disciples. So, 10 is a number in the Bible that is associated with Gentiles. Hold a marker here, flip back to Genesis 10. I'll just give you an example. Genesis 10, you come to Genesis 10, you have genealogies of the Gentiles. It's actually a fascinating chapter to study, to trace lineage in terms of the Gentile nations. By the way, of course, in Daniel 2, you have the image, we studied that recently in Sunday school, the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that image had 10 toes, which represent 10 kings in the tribulation period. And 10, again, got to do with Gentiles. It's in Acts 10 that Peter goes to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And in your King James Bible, you'll find there is something to numerology. I know some people get carried away with it. But there is something to even the chapter and verse divisions, how God... Because you can go into the biblical text and see certain things about numbers, and then it matches even with chapter and verse divisions on some things. Like Genesis 10, verse 10. How about that? Genesis 10, verse 10, and the beginning of His kingdom was Babel. Nimrod's the type of the Antichrist. And here's the beginning of Babel, which culminates in the tribulation with Babylon, spoken of in the book of Revelation. The beginning of His kingdom was Babel. So here's the first Gentile world ruler spoken of in Genesis 10, verse 10. So there's things you can look at clearly about 10 being associated with Gentiles. What is Israel's number? It's not 10. You all know what it is. 12. 12 tribes. Alright? It's easy to see in the Bible that, and by the way, that's why there were 12 apostles sent to the 12 tribes. Jesus said about them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. And the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are on the foundation. So that tells you what that city primarily has to do with. And so we might say more about that in just a moment. But just understand 10 being associated with Gentiles. Now, here's what I think about it. The 10 virgins, I think, are friends of the bridegroom that are waiting for the call to the marriage supper that's going to come at some point during the night. This has to do with the Jewish tradition of things with weddings. In other words, the bride and the bridegroom are already married, and then there's a marriage supper, and there was some kind of tradition involved with how all of that, and I'm not going to get it. There's plenty of material out there. You can go online, you can get some books, you can search it out. I really don't care about all that. I'm not a Jew, so however they did it. But it helps you understand some passages. It's important in that regard. But the bottom line of it is that I believe this has got to do with the marriage supper, okay? I think that's the point. Because, again, this is not the bridegroom going out to meet the bride. These are 10 virgins that would be allowed to go into the marriage supper after the marriage was consummated. You don't know at what point in the night the bridegroom was going to be coming through and they would go out to meet him to get to go into the marriage supper. That's basically all you need to know to understand the parable. I'm not going to stop and waste a lot of time with a lot of details when you can do your own homework and figure that out for yourself. Okay. Now, look at Luke chapter 12, because there's a number of few more places I want to turn to, and I don't want to get bogged down on the tradition of the Jewish wedding. It's not that essential at this point in our study. Luke 12, verse 35. You see, there are several kingdom parables about weddings. I believe, you don't have to agree, but I believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this kingdom will go on into eternity, but there's an interval. After the 1,000 years, there's the last battle with Satan. Then a renovation of heaven's earth with fire makes a new heaven, new earth. New Jerusalem comes down. All of that you can see in the book of Revelation. But I believe the 1,000 years is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I believe. I believe that the wedding takes place on the earth and that the bride has to do with Israel and that there's going to be friends of the bridegroom that get to go in. That's got to do with Gentiles who get to go into the kingdom. And I believe that the whole millennial reign is the marriage supper. Okay, look in Luke 12, verse 35. And look, I understand Paul uses some figurative language, and you can liken the church today to be like a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians, or like a wife, Romans 7, even some things you can look at in Ephesians 5. But that's not doctrine about what they call the bride of Christ. The doctrine of God's bride in the Bible, when you study it out, the doctrine of that in prophecy has to do with Israel. Okay? That's very clear. And I'll say a few things about that tonight, but I'm not going to be able to. I have whole studies on that. We've gone through. There's a lot of scriptures to go into. But, you know, the church today wants everything good to be about them. If there's a bride of Christ, it's got to be them, right? We're the body. We're the body of Christ. And technically, maybe I'm nitpicking, but whatever. There is no such term as bride of Christ in the Bible. Is there? You might want to tell me where the verse is that says bride of Christ. I know there's a bride of the Lamb. And I know Lamb has a special application to Israel. And of course, He also sacrificed for us. But again and again in the Bible, Christ as the Lamb is used in relation to Israel. And I tell you what, Revelation, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. We'll look at that in just a second. But look here first in Luke 12. We like to slay some sacred cows every once in a while in traditional interpretation. Luke 12, verse 35. You know, by the way, why most Christians think we're the bride of Christ? I guarantee you, for the most part, it's because of sermons and songs, not Bible study. I can almost guarantee you that. That's where they get it. Matthew 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So they got light. They have oil in their lamps. Their lamps are burning. This is tied, I think, with the parable of the 10 virgins. And ye yourselves liken the men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding. So the marriage has already taken place, and now there's going to be a marriage supper, and they're friends of the bridegroom waiting to go into the marriage supper. That by the way, and ye yourselves like unto men. So the friends of the bridegroom would be men. The 10 virgins are men, friends of the bridegroom. He said, when he returned from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, will come forth and serve them, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this note, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, remember the second coming is going to be like a thief in the night on those who are not watching, he would have watched and have not suffered his house to be broken through. So he's clearly talking about the second coming, as you see here in verse 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. So I'm just pointing out that these are It's similar to the parable of the ten virgins. There are these men who are waiting after the wedding, and they're waiting for the opportunity to go into the marriage supper. Okay, that's the point there. So again, look in the, I'll just give you one in the Old Testament real quick. Isaiah 62. A lot of people say, well, look, Israel was the wife of God in the Old Testament, but God put her away, so she can't be a virgin bride in the future at the second coming. That's got to be us. Well, God is going to not remember her as a forsaken wife because of the blood of the new covenant. He doesn't remember her sins. The Scofield notes pulls that thing where it says, and I think it's his note in Hosea, that a forsaken wife cannot be a virgin bride. That might be according to him, but according to the Bible it can happen. And the reason why is the blood of Christ washes away her sins. Okay? Isaiah 62 verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I'll not rest. So we know what the context is. We know who we're talking about here. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. See, whenever people read about Gentiles in the Bible in regard to being blessed and saved, they want to automatically think about this age. But the thing about this age is Gentiles are being saved without Israel. Okay, Israel has fallen. But in prophecy, the Gentiles are saved through Israel. Okay, through their rise and instrumentality. That's an important distinction to make. Gentiles being saved is no mystery. What the mystery was of this age is that we're saved without Israel, okay? And that in the body of Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. That's the mystery. It says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And Beulah is got to do with married. That's what it means, married. And people sing Beulah land, talking about going to heaven. But the married land is Israel's land. They're going to be married back to their land, never to be kicked out of it again. And when they get married back to their land, they're going to be married back to their Lord. They're going to be, they were God's wife under the old covenant. They're going to be his wife under the new covenant. Okay? And it all fits just perfectly when you put it all together and search the scriptures on this. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Not heaven, but the land God promised Abraham. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Not the church, the body of Christ, but thee, Israel. Look in Revelation 19 real quick. We're almost done, I think. Revelation 19. You have at look, this is so clear. Let's just jump in at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. When is it come? At the rapture? No, this is the second coming in the context. I thought rapture's already taken place. It's just now coming at this point. And notice what he says. And his wife hath made herself ready. How did she do that? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. She endured to the end. She proved her faith by her works. There's a righteousness that is called the righteousness of saints. Paul wrote to us in Philippians 3 and said, my righteousness is dung compared to the righteousness of Christ. He said, I'm clothed in His righteousness. That's the emphasis. Here, it's emphasizing that they justified themselves by their faith through proving it by works. Whereas in the body of Christ, we're justified by the faith of Christ. And we have His righteousness imputed to us the moment we believe the gospel. So it goes on to say, verse 9, and He saith to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Marriage supper of the Lamb comes at the second coming. The marriage between God being reunited with Israel, saving them as a nation, and them getting their land, and the setting up of the kingdom. That's what all this is about. And then after the millennial reign, you come to Revelation 21, and you notice in verse number 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And you go through the description, there's 12 all over it. There's just 12 this, 12 that, and 12 the other. Even the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on it. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul's name's not on it, by the way, because he wasn't one of the 12. So, I'm not saying we won't ever tour that city, as the gospel song says. And you know, all the stuff people talk about, you know, just build my mansion next door to Jesus. You know, what a humble request, by the way. You know, I'm not saying we won't, but the primary thing here, this is Jerusalem. This ain't the new Atlanta, this is the new Jerusalem. And it's got their names all over it. And but you notice it's called a bride 1,000 years later after the marriage. Because the whole 1,000 years is just a day, as far as God's concerned. And in the kingdom is a time of prosperity, it's a time of joy, it's a time of feasting and gladness. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? That's why several kingdom parables are about weddings. You know, the bride is of Israel, not the Gentiles. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, hey, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Right? I'm just here as the friend of the bridegroom to introduce the bridegroom to the bride, basically. Right? John 3. Well, who was he introducing Christ to? Who was John the Baptist preaching to? He was preaching to Israel, wasn't he? He said, to manifest Christ to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And there's a lot of Baptist preachers today that they say, we follow John the Baptist. That's why we call ourselves Baptists. They say, bless God, it was John the Baptist, not John the Methodist. Amen! And they say all that stuff, but not a one of them is baptizing to manifest Christ to Israel like John the Baptist was. And they're not practicing John's baptism. They wouldn't know it if they saw it. And it's just sad, really. But so the bridegroom, Christ, came presenting himself, offering the kingdom to Israel. The bride is of Israel as far as the bride of prophecy and doctrine. That's very important to understand. Now, let me just briefly say the 10 virgins, I don't think, represent the 144,000. People want to make that connection because, of course, the 144,000, that's 12,000 from 12 tribes in Revelation 7. In Revelation 14, they're called virgins. But the 144,000, they don't have half of them being wise and half of them being foolish and half of them going in the kingdom and half of them not. They all get raptured together in the middle of the tribulation in Revelation 12, I believe. And so the 144,000 are all together. They don't get split up into two groups like that. All right, last thing, and I'm done. Look at Matthew 22, we'll finish. So parables usually just teach one main theme. People make a mistake when they go into a parable and they try to make every detail of it teach some important doctrinal point. They get all hung up on the oil and the lamps. Oh, the lamps represent the Word of God. No, they represent your human body. And you can get all this stuff. Yeah, it doesn't matter. The whole point of the parable is be ready. Okay? The foolish ones that couldn't see to go out in the dark to meet the bridegroom because they ran out of oil and they weren't ready. That's the whole point. The point is not the oil. The point is being ready. Okay? But people take parables and they always try to make every detail work with something else. The whole main point of this parable is preparation for the second coming of Christ. Those that are watching will keep themselves ready because they don't know the day or the hour. So they're going to make sure they're always ready. The foolish virgins ran out of oil because they were not prepared. They weren't taking it seriously. They made a profession. They believed the bridegroom was coming. But if they really were serious about it, they would have made sure they had enough oil to be ready. Okay, not knowing what hour the bridegroom would come, they should have taken extra oil like the wise did. There are going to be many who profess to know the Lord who will not enter the kingdom. In Matthew 13, you got the parable of the tares and the wheat. And the Lord says, let them both grow together. You can't hardly tell the difference between tares and wheat. Don't pull up the tares. Let them grow together. At the end of the world, at the harvest, at the second coming, I'll separate them. And the tares will be burnt, and the wheat will go into the barn. And that's got to do with the wicked being rooted out and judged, and the righteous going into the kingdom. He gave a parable about the net with the net with the fishes and the There are different parables where the good and bad are mixed together, but at the second coming they get separated. And it's the second coming. I was just finished with this one. That's Matthew 22. This is the other parable that has to do with a wedding. And I won't have time to teach it in detail. I just want to read it, make a couple points, and we're done. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like, so here we go again, we know what we're talking about here. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Okay, and this has got to do with a feast. This has got to do with a marriage supper. Okay, and so that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And I think that has to do within the gospel records, that call going forth, the gospel, the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But many rejected the Lord, many rejected him, and of course he was crucified. After he was risen, he sent his 12 to continue to preach to Israel and fill the Holy Ghost and offer the kingdom in the early Acts. Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. They have an opportunity to repent in early Acts. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage. You come in the book of Acts, I mean, the cross has taken place, the resurrection, everything's ready now, receive the kingdom, come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And you know how they persecuted, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the apostles in early Acts and the believing disciples, the godly remnant there. Verse number 7. Did I read verse 6? Let's read it, make sure. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But, verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, you can apply that, I think, to 70 A.D., but the problem is 70 A.D. is in this age, and we know the prophetic clock stopped. I think that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. is just a foreshadow of a much greater destruction to come at the end of the world. Okay? And like we talked about when we introduced the study on Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, I think that's looking ahead. I don't think that's exactly fulfilled in 70 A.D. There's an application, yes. But anyway, let's read on. Verse number 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So the gospel, the kingdom goes, it's going to be preached in the tribulation in all the world. Okay? And the invitation goes out, and I believe this is going to be fulfilled in the tribulation. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. How about this? There's guests at the wedding, and it's both bad and good, so what's got to happen? Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, you're going to try to apply this to this age. I mean, you're going to have a real mess on your hands here because this guy gets kicked out. And he was there at the wedding. And he says, I mean, you're going to say this is the marriage supper in heaven upon the rapture. I mean, this thing is going to give you a real problem if you really take it to what it says. And he says unto them, friend, how camest thou in thither not having a wedding garment? The wedding garment is they make themselves ready. Both the bride and those who get to be guests at the wedding have to make themselves ready through righteousness. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind them hand and foot, take them away, and cast them in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It is clear this has got to do with the kingdom. This has got to do with the gospel of the kingdom. This, you cannot apply the doctrine of that parable to this age any more than you can the parable of the 10 virgins. It doesn't fit. But it fits perfectly with the gospel of the kingdom. It fits perfectly with the tribulation. It fits perfectly with the second coming. When you don't rightly divide, you're going to get into some real problems doctrinally. And it causes confusion and bad doctrine. Hey, did you know even if you... It can get... When you don't rightly divide, you can give somebody the wrong gospel. You can be giving them the gospel of the kingdom by which they cannot be saved today. They have to... The only way you're saved in this age of grace is by believing the gospel, the grace of God revealed through Paul. That's serious business. You go around trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom, You know what? If you don't ride the divine, it could even cost you your life. I mean, there have literally been people trying to follow the signs of Mark 16 and take up deadly serpents and got killed. If they would have been rightly divided, that never would have happened. And on it goes. Serious. I don't encourage you to do it. If you were to go on YouTube, for an example, and put in the search, Parable of the Ten Virgins, you're going to find a lot of wacky doctrine. And why is it so wacky? Because they're trying to make it fit today when it don't. Our time is up. Let's pray.